So our reading is from Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 12 to 16. Matthew 4 then, and we'll start reading at verse 12. When Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
I should have said verse 17 as well, Paul, sorry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is near." Yes, it's essential that I read chapter 17, because that's the verse I actually want to preach on. Two important words, two absolutely vital words. Repent. Actually, I also should have read Mark's version, because Mark says that Jesus said, "Repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So it should have been Mark's version. I think I probably went for Matthew because we've been doing Mark on Sunday mornings recently. So I thought, well, we'll read Matthew's version. But Matthew is actually quite different from Mark, I've just realized. Sorry about that. So it's Mark's version in particular, "Repent and believe," that I want to look at with you this evening. Two words that are absolutely vital, and they always go together. You never have one without the other, or you shouldn't ever have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. So they're like two hinges on a door, or they're like two wings on a bird. They go together, and you can't get anywhere without them both together. Repent and believe. And they're important words because they summarize Jesus' ministry, according to both Matthew and Mark. Jesus began his ministry after John the Baptist had been beheaded, or after he'd been arrested, and his words were, his message was, his command was, repent and believe. He said, "The kingdom of God has come. The king is here. And therefore, repent and believe." In the Old Testament, God had promised the people of Israel a future kingdom and a future king. And this king would be God's king. And he would set up God's kingdom. And this kingdom would never pass away. And it would be a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of righteousness and justice and holiness, and sin would be dealt with, and all the results of sin, like death, would be dealt with. So the kingdom of God, said Jesus, has come. Therefore, repent and believe. Now, in those days, kings had authority. They weren't just figureheads, like queens and kings, royalty today. Royalty in this country, anyway, has very little power today. In fact, I was interested to see how shortly after King Charles III had come to the throne, he was forbidden by the government to go to a foreign country. I can't remember which country it was, but he wanted to go to one of these conferences on climate change or the environment. I can't remember exactly what. And the government said, "You can't go. We don't want you saying anything we don't agree with." And he's King Charles III. Kings weren't like that in those days. They weren't just people who gave a sort of cozy message on Christmas afternoon. if you can finish your lunch in time, to listen to it. You listened to kings in those days because their words had complete authority and they had the power of life and of death. So here is Jesus' king, God's king, King Jesus. And his command is that men and women repent and believe. So what I want to look at tonight is what does it mean to repent and believe? You might think that's a bit strange to preach on to a gathering made up largely of people who, I, as far as I know, would profess to be Christians. But you'll probably realise later on why I'm preaching on this. Repentance and belief, repenting and believing, are how we start the Christian life. There's a lot of phrases we use about starting the Christian life. We talk about becoming a Christian. The New Testament never talks anywhere about becoming a Christian. The New Testament never tells people to become Christians. In fact, I'm sure you know that the word Christian only occurs 3 times in the whole Bible, the whole New Testament. And on each occasion, certainly on 2 of the occasions, it's on the lips of non-believers. And it was a nickname given to believers in Jesus Christ. People who followed Herod were called Herodians, and people who followed Christ were called Christians or Christians. And it was a nickname given to believers in Jesus by non-believers. I'm not sure that the Christians ever actually called themselves that. And they certainly never went around saying, you should become a Christian. They didn't use that language at all. Sometimes we talk about asking Jesus into our heart. I remember when I was a child, I was encouraged to say a little prayer, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And I remember saying that prayer when I was 7 years old. And I actually went to school next day and told the teacher that I'd got a new heart. And I can still remember the sort of rather peculiar look she gave me. Miss Blaine, her name was, I think. The New Testament doesn't tell us to ask Jesus into our hearts either. Paul says he's praying for the Ephesian church that God the Father would give them the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in their hearts, and they were already Christians, through faith. So some of the phrases we use, certainly decision for Christ, that's a bit vague, isn't it? Making a decision for Christ, it's a bit like voting for a politician. And it doesn't actually make much difference to your life. You don't think a great deal about the politician. He's not exactly in your life. You just think about him once every 5 years when you have to vote. So some of those phrases aren't particularly helpful. So how do you start the Christian life? You start the Christian life by repenting and believing. So one of the things I'm trying to do tonight is to make sure that you've all started on the Christian life properly. How do you continue the Christian life? There are also lots of phrases about continuing the Christian life. You live a victorious Christian life, you get filled with something, or there are various phrases about living a Christian life. How do you actually continue the Christian life? You repent and believe. You go on repenting and believing. It's as simple as that. So repenting and believing is how we start the Christian life, and repenting and believing is how we continue the Christian life. So first of all, what is it to repent? What does it mean to repent? John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus endorsed the ministry of John the Baptist, absolutely. Absolutely endorsed the ministry of John the Baptist. Said he was the greatest man who'd ever lived in the old dispensation, the old age, the old covenant. And Jesus preached repentance. He said, unless you repent, you'll perish. And the early Christians preached repentance, the very first sermon ever, gospel sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2. What should we do? Peter said, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was Jews he was preaching to. In chapter 17, he was preaching to Gentiles at Athens, and he said, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. So repentance is absolutely essential. So if we're preaching the gospel and we're not telling people to repent, we're actually leading them astray. Whether you use that exact word or not, unless you are telling people to do what the word repentance means, which I'm going to explain in a minute, you are actually deceiving people. So what does it mean to repent? Well, it's the Old Testament word, often used by the prophet, simply means to turn or to return. Sometimes the prophets called on Israel to turn to the Lord. Sometimes after a period of backsliding, they would call upon Israel to return to the Lord. So to repent was to change direction. It was to do an about turn. Nothing less than that. A few weeks ago, I went to an excellent young people's meeting at a place called the Lund. Don't ask me why it's called the Lund. And it was dark, and it was in a farmer's house, just outside Kirby Lonsdale. And I was told to look out for a sign to a farm on the right that says egg or something. And I think it was an egg-shaped sign. And I thought, well, that should be easy to find. But it was dark, and there were cars behind me. And before I knew where I was, I realized I was clinging towards this egg-shaped sign. And I felt I couldn't really stop because somebody might go into the back of me, so I had to carry on. And I don't know whether you've ever tried turning around on that rather bendy road, but I had to turn around and go back because I was going in the wrong direction. And that's what repentance is. It is to change direction completely because you realize that you are distancing yourself from God and you are distancing yourself from Jesus Christ. And you therefore change direction. Instead of running away from him, you run to him. You may say, well, I'm not exactly running away from Jesus, but yes, you are. If Jesus doesn't rule your life. And by ruling your life, I mean ruling your life. I don't just mean that you pay lip service to him from time to time. I don't just mean that he's one of the interesting things you like to do. I don't mean just that you hang around in Christian company at good churches. Does Jesus rule your life? To repent is to come under the rule of Jesus, to stop distancing yourself from Jesus and to turn around to him. Now, Jesus is a king, the king, God's king, and leaders, politicians, have manifestos to tell you what their policy is, what they expect to do. And Jesus has a manifesto, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount, which comes in the next chapter. And I want to just briefly take you through the Sermon on the Mount. It's all right, I'm intending to finish on time, but I'll just give you a bird's eye view of the Sermon on the Mount. He begins with some blessings, and he blesses people who the world would pity. It's as simple as that. Blessed are the people who the world pity, the meek, the humble, the poor, those who hunger to be better and to be righteous, the merciful, those who are kind to other sinners because they know that they're sinful themselves. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Everywhere they go, they try and make peace rather than conflict. So Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, blessing people who the world would pity. Then he turns to various aspects of human behavior, anger, you shall not kill. And he explains that killing is preceded by all kinds of things that go on in the human heart, things like hatred, things like anger, things like resentment, things like belittling people, things like refusing to be reconciled to someone, to take the initiative and to be reconciled and to seek forgiveness or to offer forgiveness. That is absolutely lethal, according to Jesus. He actually talks about hellfire in relation to that. Those who refuse to be reconciled and to actively seek reconciliation with an enemy. He says, don't come to church if you're not doing that. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and get right with your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus then turns to adultery and he says, adultery too can go on in the heart. You don't just go out and commit adultery. There's all kinds of stuff going on in your mind and in your heart that you shouldn't allow to be there before you are unfaithful to your spouse. Get rid of the stuff that causes adultery. Then he talks about lies. And he says, can people trust you? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Are you a trustworthy person? Then he talks about our relationship with God. And he says, when you pray, are you really praying to God? Especially if you're praying in a public setting. Are you really praying to God? Or are you actually showing off? Are you seeking the approval of other worshippers? It's so easy to do that, especially if you do things in public like I do, quite a lot still. It's so easy for your motives to be wrong. It's so easy to put on an act, and that is actually what the word hypocrite means, an actor, to put on an act. It is so easy to pretend to be more godly than you really are. Especially on Sunday. And you can be outwardly serving God when inwardly you're seeking approval, that approval that you crave. Then he talks about the content of our prayer. Is it all about ourselves or is it about God? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Oh yeah, give me some bread. I need a bit of bread because if I haven't got any bread, I won't be able to do your will I, on earth? I won't be on earth if I don't have any bread. So please give me some bread for today. Not a lot, just enough for today. Just our basic needs, forgiveness, of course. Help in temptation that we pray for. Or are we praying for all kinds of other stuff? The sort of things that Jesus tells us not to worry about in the Sermon on the Mount. Treasure on earth. What to eat, what to drink, what to wear. Material things. He tells us to give to the poor. He tells us not to be preoccupied with earthly things. And then he turns in chapter 7 of Matthew to the way in which we react to other people's faults and sins. We're quick to see other people's faults. And we're blind to our own. We condemn others, but we make excuses for ourselves, don't we? We gossip about others, but you don't gossip about yourself, do you? You do not gossip about yourself. You hear what a complete and utter failure I was last week? You don't say things like that, do you? But you'd say that about other people. And it makes you feel better about yourself to point the finger at other people. So that's the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about taking the mote out of your brother's eye, just taking the beam out of your own eye before you take the mote or the speck out of your your brother's eye. It's just a brief summary of some of the stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. The King's Manifesto. And then just look at the character of Jesus. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Read it three or four times. Just sit down and read the Sermon on the Mount three or four times, honestly. And ask God to show you what you're like. And then look at the character of Jesus. Look at his compassion. Read the Synoptic Gospels and see his compassion on all kinds of people. His patience with those disciples of his who simply can't see what he's here for, what he's doing, what it's all about. And in the end, they forsake him and completely let him down. And he's so patient with them. His humility. You can't imagine Jesus showing off, can you? He just wouldn't do it, ever. Jesus showing off. He'd never do it, would he? His prayer life. So read the Sermon on the Mount and read the character of Jesus. And Simon Peter met Jesus and he said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." That's repentance. Repentance is when you realize how unlike Jesus you are. And you're deeply sorry about it, and you're alarmed by it, and you're ashamed of it. And you think, how can I be free from sin? That's repentance. How can I be forgiven? Jesus says, repent, and he talks about the kingdom of God as being good news. What's good news about this? Is it good news I've been preaching so far this evening? Well, not exactly. But Jesus calls his message good news. And why does he call it good news? Well, because he's the friend of sinners. He calls sinners into his kingdom. It's a kingdom for forgiven sinners. Jesus isn't surprised by human sin. It doesn't take him by surprise. He knows what you're like. He knows what I'm like. And he seeks sinners, like shepherds seek a lost sheep. And he mixes with sinners. He eats and drinks with them. He was actually criticized for the company he kept. I don't think I've ever been criticized for the company I keep. I wish I had. It's not Christ-like not to be criticized for the company you keep. People like Matthew, the tax collector. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, who everybody hated. People like the woman at the well with her six relationships. Or the woman who anointed him. And Jesus said, "She loves me so much because she's been forgiven so much. I've forgiven her so much. And that's why she loves me so much." This is Jesus. Children ran to him. And he went courageously to Calvary. And he, the only good man, really good man who ever lived, the sinless one, died on our behalf. He died the death we should have died. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He bore our sins for us. He took them down to death and judgment. And God raised him from the dead and accepted him at his right hand. And he offers himself as the Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners. Repent. Repent. And believe. Believe. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas after that earthquake in jail in Philippi, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." It's pretty clear, isn't it? You find it in Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 as well. As many as believe in him. I'll have to get this one right. Just a sec while I just look it up. Acts chapter 10, I think it's verse 17. Acts chapter 10, Peter's sermon to Cornelius. He says, it's not verse 17, he says, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. John's gospel was written to help people believe in Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. It's full of it, every page of John's gospel. Whoever believes, just believe. And at the end of the gospel, he says, I could have written so much more, but I've written this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so that by believing you might have life through his name. And he says to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So you repent and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, the problem here is that there are three or four English words for just one New Testament Greek word. The word translated believe is sometimes in English believe, but it can also be to trust or to put your faith in. So faith, trust, belief, they're all the same. It's just the one thing in the New Testament. So believing in Jesus is trusting him. It's not just believing the facts about him. It's not just believing the truths about him. It's not just believing even the doctrines about him. The demons believe in that sense. The demons believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is. They know that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is an accurate portrayal of the teaching of the Bible. The demons know that. So believing is more than just accepting facts. It is trusting a person. It is trusting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do want to stress this, because there's all the difference in the world between believing in facts and trusting a person. Trusting his words. Trusting his promises. Trusting his invitations. Trusting his death for our sins. Trusting in his resurrection. Trusting him with your death. Trusting his return, trusting him to put all things right when he comes again that's gone wrong. Trusting his love, trusting his patience, trusting his grace, trusting Jesus. That's what it means to believe. Faith is all about Jesus. It's not about faith. I do get upset when people talk about their faith. I do get upset when people say, "I wish I had your faith," or "he is a person of faith." It's not faith that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. Faith wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was. And faith is the empty hand that receives what Jesus has to give you and wants to give you. Faith is the hand receiving from Jesus. It is the feet coming to Jesus. Jesus is the object of faith, the person of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not all about faith. And and there are other words that are used in the New Testament to describe this faith in the person of Jesus. Words like come. Jesus has come to me. Come to me. Come to Jesus. The leper came to Jesus. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, and he was cleansed. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he who believes in me will not hunger. He who comes to me will not thirst. So come to Jesus. Receive Jesus. That's another word that is used in the New Testament. Receive Jesus. To as many as received him, he gave the authority, the right to become the children of God. Jesus actually said that unless we receive the kingdom like little children, on Christmas morning, we will never enter it. Another word that Jesus uses is follow. Follow me. He's always saying, he's always describing believers in Jesus as people who follow him. And you do follow somebody if you believe in them, if you trust them, you follow them. Excuse me. I remember that in my last church, we had a church outing to Morecambe Bay. And the man who leads the walkers across Morecambe Bay, I think his name was Cedric, on his tractor, we followed him across Morecambe Bay. And we were told that we had to follow him very carefully and exactly, because only he knew the way. And if anybody from our church has said, oh, I'm going to find my own way, I don't trust this man, that would be a lack of faith in Cedric, wouldn't it? Because you trusted him, you followed him. And people who trust Jesus follow him. And another word that Jesus uses is to eat or drink or taste, if you like. Taste him. Feed on him. I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me will never hunger. He who drinks of me will never thirst. I like the idea of eating and drinking, especially at the Lord's table. Because when you eat and drink something, you take something outside of you and you put it inside you. You make it part of yourself. It becomes your own. And it's a very individual, personal thing. Only you can eat and drink. People can't do it for you. You've got to do it yourself. And then you taste the goodness of something. You know, you could be a chef and you could write recipe book and you could even be a food scientist and you may never taste the particular item of food that you're writing about. You can read all Wainwright's guidebooks and never step onto a Lake District fell. The doctrines of the Christian life are the maps. They're the maps. The actual experience of being a Christian is the walk. And there are a lot of people who know a lot about the map, but they don't know much about the walk. So this is what it means to believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to trust the person of Jesus, and it is refusing to trust anything else. Refuse to trust anything else. Especially anything that makes you feel good about yourself. If it makes you feel good about yourself, don't trust it. If it's your works, good works, don't trust them. If it's your experience, it's great to have experiences, but you're not saved by good experiences. You're not saved by good works. You're not saved by good experiences. You'll have good experiences, but you're not saved by them. I remember when I was young, I was brought up in a Christian culture where you were expected to have at least something of a testimony. You were expected to be able to give your testimony. And the more exciting the testimony, the greater a celebrity you could become. In fact, some people became sort of minor evangelical celebrities because of their testimonies. And I remember looking constantly inward at the intensity of my feelings about Jesus and thinking, have I had the right experience? Have I had a conversion experience? And I used to get converted every night before I went to bed. I used to ask Jesus into my heart every night before I went to bed. And I was never quite sure that the experience I had of forgiveness and joy and so on was intense enough. And I used to go to all these meetings where people went on about their marvelous testimonies. And I used to think, well, am I a real Christian? And it gradually dawned on me, thank God by his grace and mercy, it gradually dawned on me that I was trusting in my testimony and trusting in my conversion experience, trusting in my feelings rather than trusting in Jesus. Jesus who died for me. Not my feelings or my experiences, just Jesus. So I stopped doing all that and just trusted him. And by my word, I've got plenty of good experiences, I can tell you. Still having them. But I'm not relying on them. I'm relying on Jesus. Don't rely on your knowledge. It's good to have knowledge, and if you know Christ, you want to know more and more about him. But knowledge, good knowledge, is not what you trust in. It is the person of Jesus that you trust in. You don't even trust in your repentance. You must repent, and you will repent. But you don't trust in your repentance. How can you know whether you've ever repented enough? You can't. And therefore you've got to trust Jesus and not even your repentance. So you're getting the message. Trusting, believing the good news is trusting in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance and faith are two aspects of one experience. Coming to Jesus is repentance and faith. Think of that prodigal son who decided to leave the pigsty and come to his father. It wasn't enough just to leave the pigsty. He had to come to his father, and coming to his father took faith. He had to believe that his father would receive him. And he didn't have a lot of faith, because he thought, well, maybe he'll just make me one of his hired servants. Maybe he'll put me on his workforce. At least I won't be hungry there. That's all he could manage to believe. So he didn't have perfect faith by any means. And no doubt his faith grew. But repentance and faith was leaving the pigsty and coming to the Father. And this is how you start the Christian life. And this is how you continue the Christian life. This is how you progress through the Christian life. One terrible mistake that people make, perhaps not so much nowadays, but certainly some of the people I used to know, one of the mistakes that I was taught was that you made this initial repentance and faith. You prayed the prayer. And if you'd prayed the prayer, you were saved. And that was it. Didn't matter what you did afterward, as long as you'd prayed the prayer. As long as you could say, when you became a Christian, I remember somebody came to a service here when I was the pastor. It was during the summer when there was lots of visitors. And I could tell there was an older couple. and a younger man and his wife, and the younger man was about maybe 40. And I could tell from his whole body image, it's amazing what you can tell when you're a preacher. I could tell from his whole body language that he didn't want to be here. He was very, very unhappy to be here. And on the way out, his mother said to me, this is so-and-so, I can't remember his name. He hasn't been to church for a long time, but you did get baptized when you were 12, didn't you? And I could see him wishing the ground would swallow him up. That's not true repentance and faith. Or at least I don't think it is. It's always possible that he might come back, I don't know. But true repentance and faith goes on repenting. True faith goes on believing. And that's how you know it's true repentance and true faith. It goes on repenting and it goes on believing. Just read Hebrews chapter 11. Faith in Hebrews is a faith that goes on and on and on until it reaches the end. So my message tonight is never stop repenting and never stop believing in Jesus.